Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 this morning? 1 John chapter 5. And if you don't have your Bible or a Bible app handy, there should be a Bible under one of the chairs in front of you. It's a blue Bible. And 1 John is near the end of the 1 John chapter 5 is near the end of the Bible. And this is going to be on page 1024. 1 John chapter 5. I've been on quite a few airplanes in the last 20 years, as we've usually lived pretty far from family, but there's only two times that I've worried that the airplane that I was in might drop out of the sky. One of those times was actually on a mission trip in Venezuela, and we were headed into this mountain city, and it was such a high city. What I did not expect is that there would be mountains towering above us on either side as we landed, and it seemed like we were going to hit a mountain any second as we descended into that city. But the other time was when I was heading to a preaching conference in Louisville, Kentucky about 5 years ago. I got on a commuter plane from Detroit, and my first clue that it might be kind of a difficult flight was that there were ice chips coming out of the vents landing on my jacket before the plane took off. And I just had in my head, I guess it has more to do with spaceships, but I had in my head about things freezing and blowing up and things like that. So I talked to the stewardess about it, and she assured me everything was okay. But then we got going, and the pilot slammed the brakes on several times before he even got near the runway in a way that I've never experienced since. And people all around me were starting to talk about taking a Greyhound to Louisville. And I was saying, yeah, I might just ask to get out as well. And then when we took off, there was significant turbulence, which I know he can't do much about, but then he started to bank and swerve. And I could literally, at one point, I could literally look straight down, and it made me wonder what would happen if I just dropped out of the sky right now and made my landing that way. What would that really be like? And what was happening is, here I was on the airplane, I was up in the sky, but what had happened is I was not trusting the pilot anymore. I didn't have confidence in him to get me to my final destination. I didn't have confidence not only in his ability, but also in his care for me. And this morning, as we come near the end of 1 John, next Sunday will probably be our last Sunday in the book of 1 John. And as we come near the end of 1 John, what I want us to do this morning is I want to ask three questions that I think the text tells us to ask ourselves, three questions to ask about your trust in Jesus. And they may not be questions that you would necessarily ask yourself otherwise if it weren't for this passage. And so three questions to test your trust in Jesus. And if you've been with us as we've gone through 1 John, you might automatically think, well, are these questions to see whether or not I'm really saved? Are these questions to test my assurance of my salvation? Because that's what the book of 1 John has been all about. And they're actually not. These three questions that I see here are directed towards believers. But we're going to start in verse 13 so that we can first ask ourselves the question, do I know Jesus? So we will start with verse 13 before we get to those three questions. Let's take a look at verse 11 to get some context. This is just where we were last Sunday, 1 John 5, verse 11. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12, chapter 5, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So last Sunday, we looked at God's testimony about his Son. And one of the things that we saw is that God testified, God witnessed to who Jesus was when Jesus was baptized. When Jesus identified with humanity, he had never sinned, but he identified with us by being baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. And then we saw that he came by the blood. We saw that he died on the cross for our sins. He was the God-man who could uniquely do that. And we saw in verse 12 last time, if you look down at verse 12 again that I just read, we saw that because of this, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, the Son gives us life. And John warns us that our default position is not heaven. He says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Talking about spiritual life there. And that's going to become important for our interpretation of where we'll be at later today. And then we come to verse 13, today's passage, and this is the verse that I've been bringing up constantly as we've gone throughout this book, because John tells us here, this is why I'm writing this. Look at verse 13, chapter 5. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What John wants and what I want as we come to the end of this book after spending several months in here, excuse me, is I want you to be able to say, yes, I know Jesus. And not only that, but I have assurance that I know Jesus as my Savior. I have assurance that I'm going to heaven. And that's not because I have confidence in myself. That's because I have confidence in God. That's because I have confidence in Jesus and in his salvation. And John has given us tests all throughout the book, because he's even talked about, and we'll see today, that there's people who have said they know Jesus who don't really know him. So he's given us four main tests as we've gone throughout the book to consider, do I really know him? Can I have this kind of assurance? And those four tests, briefly again, are first the test of belief in Christ. Do I have a correct understanding of who Jesus is? It has to start with the real Jesus. That's the one that salvation is found in. And we find the real Jesus in his word. We've seen as we've gone throughout that he's fully God, that he's fully man, that he came from heaven to rescue us, to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, to be our only hope of salvation. And we have to not only believe in the real Jesus, the facts about him, but we have to trust in him. So that's the first test. Do I have belief in Christ? Second test is related to that. It's the test of recognition of sin. Again, these are tests we've seen as we've gone through 1 John. To call out for a Savior, you have to believe that you're in trouble. And you have to specifically, to be saved eternally and to believe that you're going to heaven, you have to believe that you need a Savior. And so you have to admit that you are a sinner. That's the test of the recognition of sin. And then we saw the test of obedience or righteous living. This comes up in today's passage. Again, do I have a way of life that is habitually trying to follow Jesus and to follow his commands? And then the test of love. Do I love the body of Christ? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And John has hit on that again and again. Some people have said that the book of 1 John is kind of like a spiral that widens out. It could be like a drill bit that widens as you drill it in, because he's taken each of these tests, and then did you notice as we've gone through, he comes at them from a different angle, and he wants to make sure that we understand what he's talking about, so he comes at it from a different direction, and these are the four tests that we've seen. And you can know that if you believe in Christ and you pass those tests that he's talked about, the test of belief in Christ, the test of, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, the test of obedience, that I want to follow Jesus, the test of love, that I love his children, then you can know that you have eternal life. That's what John is saying in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And so we move on from these tests of assurance, to know that I'm a believer, to these three questions today. Let's assume that you're trusting in Jesus. Now, how do I know, how am I doing in that? Am I trusting in him in the way that he wants me to? And I want you to see three things. The first is, do you have confidence in prayer? Do you have confidence in prayer? Take a look at verses 14 and 15 with me. Verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So what we see here is we have confidence. That word there has the idea of boldness, of open access. It's talking about being face to face with God, of being face to face with Jesus, and of knowing that he hears our prayers. And not only that, but that he's capable of answering our prayers, and that if we pray it in his will, he will answer that prayer. He wants us to have confidence in prayer. He wants us to know that he hears us. And if you think about it, if you believe that God is your Father, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is in you, as we've seen in 1 John, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, then you can have this kind of confidence that brings these things to God. You can have confidence in prayer. The Bible talks about this kind of confidence in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 15 to 17, it talks about how the Lord hears our prayers. Listen to this. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. But then he warns us, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Do you see this idea in Psalm 34, what I just read? He says, look, the unrighteous, those who don't want to follow God, those who aren't trusting in God for their salvation, God doesn't hear their prayers. But he says, if you know Jesus, and if you have a desire to follow Jesus, then he hears your prayer. His ear is towards you. He can hear what you say when you come to him. You have bold access to his throne. I've noticed this before with my own children when I've been in a crowded place. Yesterday, we were at a camp dropping off our 11-and-a-half-year-old son, Tobias, at a camp. It's a great privilege that he's there, and we're so grateful for it. And we're dropping him off, and the little ones were kind of running all over the place. And then they made an announcement that all the campers were going to gather together. And I just called out their name, and they could hear me, and I could hear them in the crowd. We know each other's voices, and they came running to me. And that's the idea that we see here, is that God, the Father, hears our prayers. He knows our voices. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. Again, notice what he has promised. It says, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This is huge. If you notice what it says there in verse 15, what God has given us in prayer is he has literally given us a blank check with one condition. Did you notice the condition? The condition in verse 15 is if we pray it according to his will. If we pray it and it is in his will, he will give it to us. That is a huge, huge promise. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 20. Keep your spot in 1 John chapter 5 and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I think I said chapter 20. Ephesians doesn't have a chapter 20. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And I want you to see this in another place in the Bible because this is such a big promise. I think we need to be convinced that this is true. I want you to see this kind of attentiveness to prayer that God gives to those who trust in him. You may wonder, well, why pray at all? You know, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe God's going to do his plan. So why should I even pray? And I want you to see one of the reasons that God tells us to pray right here in Ephesians 3:20. The reason that we're going to see here in Ephesians 3:20 is that the one who answers the prayer is the one who gets the glory. So look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If we pray for somebody to be saved and we think that they can be saved apart from God, apart from prayer, then who gets the glory for that? We do. If our children can be saved because of our skill in evangelism or in parenting, then who gets the glory for that? We would. But if it's because of prayer, then who gets the glory? God does. If we could build Northshire Baptist Church, then we would get the glory. If we could change circumstances, then we would get the glory. But I want you to notice, now that you've seen that promise in Ephesians 3:20, that he can do far more abundantly, and it's for his glory. Turn back to 1 John 5 now. 1 John 5. And I want to remind you, it says that he is able, that he can do anything that he wants. He can answer any prayer that we bring to him that is in accordance with his will. Do you believe that God is able? Do you believe that there is no sinner who can't be redeemed? If it's within his will, do you believe that there's no prodigal that can't return home? Do you believe that there is no illness that God cannot give grace for? Do you believe that there is no relationship that God cannot restore? Do you believe that there is no marriage that cannot be healed? Do you believe what John says here in 1 John 5:15, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will answer it? I want you to think about a situation right now that you are struggling with. And I want you to think about the fact that our God is able. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary when she said, "How is this possible that I'm going to give birth to the Messiah, let alone a baby, because I've never been intimate with any man?" And the angel says, "Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God." James tells us we do not have because we do not ask. And so we pray for so many reasons, but one of the reasons is so that, because God knows we have needs and he will get the glory. So we bring those needs to him and he loves to answer our prayers. This is one reason we could be confident this week in going to you as we had this block party that I forgot to pray about. We'll pray about that at the end. I meant to thank God for what he did this week through the block party. And the weather wasn't looking good. As you know, we woke up Wednesday morning. It was showing a 60% chance of thunderstorms. And so we asked you to pray because we knew that if we canceled it because of all the logistics, it would have to be in the early fall. We didn't want to cancel it. A lot of reasons to keep it. So we asked you to pray, and God answered prayer. By 2 o'clock, there was nothing. It made no sense from a human perspective, but the God who was able to stop the waves is the one who can stop the rain, if that's his will. And so we confidently went to him in prayer that day, knowing that if it was his will for us to have that outreach that day, that it would happen that day, and it did. So we praise God for that. So 3 questions to test your trust in Jesus. The first is, do you have confidence in prayer? Do you believe that he answers prayer? The second question is, do you pray for your sinning brothers and sisters? Do you pray for your sinning brothers and sisters? Take a look at verses 16 and 17, 1 John 5. It says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, I know there's a lot going on in your mind right now. You're thinking, what in the world is the sin that leads to death? But I want you to put that on hold for a second and don't miss the promise in verse 16. When we have a difficult passage like this, what's easy to do is to just skip the big picture, the promise that is so clear. Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." What John is promising us here, before we get to that sin leading to death, he's promising us that if we see a brother or sister in Christ who is stuck in sin, he says, pray for them. And look at the promise. God will give them life. God is able to give people new life. God is able to bring them back to himself. God is able to save them if they're not saved. God is able to bring them back to him. And so we need to not miss this amazing promise that he gives here. And I want you to ask yourself the obvious question before we get to what is that sin that leads to death. I want you to ask yourself, do I pray for sinning brothers and sisters, for brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking away from God? Do I pray for them? He's telling us here clearly to pray for them. And this shows our trust in Jesus, because we're counting on him as the only one who can open eyes and who can change hearts. Now, I think in order to understand, we do need to think about, what does it mean, this sin that leads to death that he's talking about here in verses 16 to 17. I think in order to understand it, we need to think about where we've just been in 1 John. And that will help us to understand what I believe John is teaching here. There are godly people, good interpreters, who've studied this text really hard, harder than me, who believe that John is talking about the physical death of a believer here in verses 16 to 17. And really, biblically speaking, that is a valid interpretation of something that can happen, something that we see taught elsewhere in Scripture. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does Paul warn us about with the Lord's Supper when we come and take communion? He says to examine our hearts, and he says that because some scoff at Jesus' death, he says that, you know, there's people who come and take communion, and they are trusting in Christ, but they don't care about the way that they're living. And he says, because of that, some are sick and some have died. And so that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to take a look at that later. And so that's why he tells us, examine our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper. That's why we always have that time before we do that, because we confess our sin to God and he forgives us. There's other examples of people dying because of sin in their life that they won't deal with. Ananias and Sapphira are another example of a couple who actually physically died because of lying to God. We see that in Acts chapter 5. And so it's possible, it could be that this sin leading to death in 1 John 5 is talking about not a specific sin, but a persistent sin of a believer that won't turn back to the Lord and who decides, God finally decides, this person needs to go to heaven now so that they don't cause damage in my kingdom or in my church. But I don't think that's what John is referring to here in 1 John chapter 5. Take a look at it again. When John says there is sin that leads to death, if you just let your eyes scan up a couple verses, what did we just see last Sunday? Look at verse 12. It says in 1 John 5, 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This means that the person without Christ has death, spiritual death, and they don't have eternal life. And so based on this context, remember when we come to Bible study, we always want to look at the context. Based on this context of 1 John and just within a couple verses where he talks about life and death, I think what he's talking about is that the sin that leads to death is talking about spiritual death. And he's talking about somebody in a rare condition of rejecting Christ so blatantly, so consistently that they cannot be saved. Now, what are we talking about? Because we don't talk that way, right? We don't normally talk this way about people who are still alive. Well, there's a couple of places, like I said, it's a rare condition, and God is the one who knows hearts. There's a couple of places in the New Testament that talk about this, and I'm going to give you a few of those, so you may want to write them down if this bothers you or if you want to study it for yourself a little bit more. Throughout 1 John, John has been warning us against what? First of all, he's been telling us to examine our own hearts, but then he's been warning us to watch out for false teachers. He calls it the teaching of the Antichrist, for teaching that goes against the teaching of the true Jesus. And so I think what John is talking about here is people who have not only rejected the true teaching of Jesus for themselves, but now they're going out and teaching others something that is false about Jesus. They are truly anti-Christ, against Christ. They're teaching things like he's taught against that Jesus did not come in the flesh or that he did not actually die on the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John dealt directly with this. That's one of the reasons I think that's what he's teaching in the context. He said, he talked about people who had left the church and it had really rattled them. It was really hard for them because they knew these people and they didn't just leave the church. They were now out teaching false things about Jesus. And he said in 1 John 2, 18, he said, children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. He's saying, look, in this situation, it's not as if these people lost their salvation. They were never saved to begin with. That's what he's saying in 1 John 2:18. And I think he's talking about the same people here in 1 John 5 because he's saying they don't have life. And in the context there, I think he's talking about spiritual life, as we saw last Sunday. In Matthew 12:31, let me give you a few examples of this in the New Testament. Matthew 12:31, Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says this is a sin that will not be forgiven because their hearts are so hard. What Jesus is talking about there are people whose hearts are so hard to Jesus that they've tasted the truth, they have seen some of the truth up close, but they've rejected him blatantly, and they're teaching others that he's not true. They're teaching false teaching. Jesus says this against the Pharisees in Matthew 12. And these were people who saw the Son of God in the flesh. Imagine God in the flesh is before you doing miracles and giving his teaching as Jesus was. And what do they say about Jesus? They say that he did it through Satan. They say this is because of demons that he's able to do this. Do you see how strong that rejection of Jesus is? This isn't just your typical, I'm not going to trust in Jesus, and we continue to pray for that person. What this is talking about is such a strong rejection that they're now going out and teaching others otherwise. Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to study this more, Hebrews chapter 6 also sheds more light on this. It talks about people who are so confirmed in their hatred of God, people who used to believe, it seemed like they used to believe in Jesus, but they're now against the Lord and they're teaching falsely about him. And so Hebrews 6 warns us about this same sort of condition. Now, if you're having a hard time wrapping your head around this kind of unrepentant sin, this kind of situation, think about somebody that we just considered last week when we thought about Judas. I think Judas can be an example for us, a sad example of what John's talking about here. Judas saw Jesus, he walked with Jesus, he camped with Jesus, he was one of his disciples, and yet he rejected Jesus' death on the cross for him when all was said and done. And so here's the good news. You might already be worried because we have to take passages like this seriously. They're hard passages. They're hard to understand. Sometimes they're hard to hear, but they're in God's word and it's good for us and we have to take this seriously. But you might be thinking, well, I'm thinking of a friend or I'm thinking of a relative or I'm thinking of somebody that I know who might be in that category. They've known about Christ, but they've now rejected him. And they don't want anything to do with him, and maybe some of them are even teaching false things about him. Well, here's the good news in all of this. We don't know hearts. Who is the one who knows hearts? Only God. Only God knows hearts. So I think what John is doing in 1 John 5:16 to 17 is he's illustrating how God answers prayer according to his will, and we should have confidence because of that. And in verse 16, he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Notice that I think he's illustrating how God will answer prayer for somebody who is truly, truly knows Christ to turn back to him. If you pray for that person and that's in his will, he will answer that prayer. But the big idea here is that no intercessory prayer will be effective for somebody who's rejected Christ to that point. But we don't know when somebody's to that point. Only God knows that. We are not the ultimate judge. Only God is the judge. One commentator explained it like this, and this helps me because these are the kinds of passages I struggle with as a pastor, trying to make sure I understand it so I can explain it to you. He says it like this. Praying for the restoration of such people to the fellowship from which they have departed is futile, talking about the sin that leads to death, which I believe is teaching against Christ and completely rejecting him. Because, he says, as Hebrews 6:6 says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then this is helpful. I agree with this. He says, John did not forbid prayer for such people, since it is impossible to know who they are. The apostle merely stated that prayer for them will not be answered. So here's what I think we can take out of this. We can know who our brothers and sisters are, who are struggling in their walk with Jesus, and we can pray for them, and we can go confidently to God on their behalf, trusting God that he will give them life. But at the end of the day, we have to be aware of the fact that if somebody that we're praying for ends up rejecting Christ, and not only that, but teaches against him and never repents, we need to understand that God has already given us a category for that in the Bible. But we're not the one who knows that heart. We pray for people who have walked away from God, and we trust God with it in the end. And look back at 1 John 5:17. He doesn't leave us in despair. He says in 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. He says, look, he wants to remind us that if our sin is under the blood of Christ, if we are trusting in Christ, that's our hope. That's our hope for going to heaven. None of us are able to get there on our own. It's because of Jesus. And that's the hope that we have, and that's the hope that we point people to. So three questions. We'll spend a couple minutes on this last one. Three questions to test your trust in Jesus. First, do you have confidence in prayer? Second question, do you pray for your sinning brothers and sisters? And then third question, do you have victory over sin? Take a look at verses 18 to 19. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And by the way, born of God there is how John talks about in the gospel and in 1 John. It's how he talks about believers. It's talking about those who know Jesus. He says, but he who was born of God, that's talking about Jesus, the one who was born of God, protects him. And the evil one does not touch him, talking about us. We know that we are from God, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John states two facts here that he believes should be obvious to us as Christians. He starts out each sentence by declaring, we know. Look at verse 18. He basically, I'm going to sum it up here. We know that we don't continue in sin and not care about it if we know Jesus. We've already seen that in 1 John. And then in verse 19, the big idea is we know that God protects us, even though Satan has a lot of power now. I love this promise here in verse 18. I love this promise that he who was born of God, talking about Jesus, protects those who are his own. And do you notice what he says? What's the promise for you? We see this in verse 18. The evil one does not touch him. The idea there, the word touch there, has the idea of clinging on to something, grasping on to something. This word was used to talk about Mary Magdalene in the garden when she clung onto Jesus' feet. We have the idea that she's just hugging his feet there as she bows down before him. She realized that he's risen from the dead. She's just grabbing onto his feet and she's not going to let go. And that's the idea that we see here, is that Satan cannot grab onto you and not let go if you know Jesus. And why? Because of what he says in verse 18. Because the one born of God, Jesus, protects you. Have you thought recently about the protection that Jesus gives you? The protection that he gives you from the evil one? Are you trusting in Jesus so that you're not stuck in Satan's clutches? Do you know and believe that you don't have to be stuck in sin because of Jesus? He not only gives saving grace, he gives transforming grace. He wants our lives to be changed as we grow in him and as we follow him. Jesus actively protects his own. Look at the end of verse 19. In verse 18, we saw this idea that Jesus actively protects us, but look at verse 18. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's like it's just there. It's just laying there in his power, but Jesus is actively protecting us. Do you see the difference here? I love that picture. It should encourage our trust in Jesus and in his care for us. He's not like that airplane pilot who couldn't care less about his passengers. He cares about us and he will get us home. I look back at my own life, as you think about what verse 19 says, that this is one of the ways that we can confidently know that we are from God. I look back at my own life and the times that I have just been in my sin and not cared about it, and not tried to follow Jesus, that's the times that my assurance, do I really know Jesus, has gone down big time. But when I'm following Jesus as the pattern of my life, then I have this kind of assurance that he's talking about. And so I want to ask you this morning, as we come near the end of wrapping up this book of 1 John, is do you have this kind of assurance that God wants you to have? Are you following Jesus? Do you have victory over sin, even if it's those little victories one day at a time? And you might think, man, what a depressing way to end a sermon on verse 19. Come on, Pastor Tim, get to verse 20. Verse 20 is great. Well, I want to end today with "the whole world lies in the power of the evil one," because I want us to be reminded of where we live, the reality of where we live, the reality of the fact that we still live in a world that is completely tainted by sin. We live in bodies that are affected by sin, and that's why we get sick and eventually die. And then I want us to start out as we end 1 John next week. I want you to hear when we end the book of 1 John, verse 20 next week, "and we know that the Son of God has come." So as we close, I do remind you, Satan may have power now, but it's limited power. Remember, he is a lion on a leash. Did you see what the promise to you was if you know Jesus today? Verse 18. He can touch you in the sense of having an effect on you. He's a really serious enemy. We need to take him seriously and watch out for him. But he cannot touch you in the sense of grabbing onto you, because Jesus protects you. Do you remember what God promised Satan in Genesis 3:15? God made a promise to Satan. And he promised that even though Satan would have the ability to hurt Jesus, that Jesus would destroy Satan. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And there's coming a day when Jesus will take back rightfully what is his. And that includes you if you're trusting in him today. In Revelation 5, we get a glimpse of this. In Revelation chapter 5, we're in the throne room of heaven, and God is holding on to what some have called the title deed to the earth, and nobody is found worthy to open the scroll. And so John begins to weep, because what's going on here is John is starting to think, the same John who wrote this, wrote Revelation, he's starting to weep because he thinks no one's going to reverse things here. No one's going to bring this world back to the way that God originally created it. But then one of the elders around the throne says, "Behold, a lion. But this lion is not the lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour, who has limited power today, Satan. This lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And he is reclaiming what is his own, what he has bought with his blood." So I ask you, are you trusting in him today? Let's pray to him. God, we want to praise you for this great salvation that you've promised us because of Jesus. And Lord, we acknowledge once again that this passage we've looked at today is a very difficult passage to understand. And yet we know that your Spirit can help us to understand it. So as we walk away, Lord, would you apply it to our lives? Would you give us confidence in you? Would you show us, if we don't know Jesus as our Savior, if we don't have this confidence that we will go to heaven when we die because of Christ, will you help anybody here who doesn't know you to turn to you today, trust in Jesus only for salvation, and to receive the free forgiveness of sins that you offer? God, would you do that in any heart today who is struggling because of the hard words in this passage and who wants eternal life? God, you've promised that you won't turn away anyone who comes to you. Will you help them to find salvation and to find Jesus today, forgiveness and eternal life? And God, we pray that you would help us to have a heart for those who don't walk with you. Help us to check our own lives first, and then help us to have a heart for them. Help us to realize that you love to answer that prayer to give life. Help us to trust you, that you're the one that knows hearts at the end of the day. And above all, Lord, individually, would you help us to trust that you are greater than the evil one? That if we're trusting in you, you will take us home. We praise you for that promise, Lord. Jesus' name, amen.